That is a great question that Psalm asks. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Why does this world continue to rage against God? Why does this world spurn his authority and pretend that we can create our own meaning and our own value in this world instead of discovering the true meaning and value that he has assigned to his creation? You know, the people in Joel's day must have been asking the same questions. We're continuing our series this morning, God in the Ruins, where we're closing out the book of Joel. And remember, Joel is written to a people who've experienced a desperate situation, a situation of utter ruin. They've experienced a plague of locusts that has devastated the economy. They're experiencing hunger and famine. And then Joel told them that this was nothing less than the very judgment of God coming upon them. But Joel says that this plague of locusts is actually emblematic of an even greater threat that is approaching, an army that will absolutely devastate them. But then God says, "Repent, turn back to me." God's heart beats for his people to return to him. And God promises that if they return to him, he will forgive them. He will pardon them. He'll show them mercy. That's his heart. Even the years the locusts have eaten, he will restore. So gracious is he. And as Joel speaks of the mercy of God, he is looking into the future. And he's looking to a few different horizons. First, he looks forward with his naked eyes and sees this approaching judgment of this army, and he sees God promising to mercifully save the people if they repent. But then he looks forward even further, like he's looking forward through binoculars, and he sees Israel's restoration after this time of exile. And finally, he looks forward even further, like he's looking through a telescope, to see the ultimate vindication of God's people and God's victory once and for all. And today, we're going to look at that ultimate victory that God's people will experience. So Israel would have all sorts of questions. What was the ultimate fate of their people, of their city, of their country? Would this enemy prevail and destroy them and annex their territory and exile them forever? Would their enemies, past and present, succeed in international lawlessness while Israel just disappears from the community of nations? Would Yahweh ever be worshipped on Mount Zion again? Would the invasion and drought and desolation in chapters 1 and 2 be the end of their people? Where was their God? And would his day of rescue ever come? And maybe this morning you have similar questions. Why does it seem that evil is triumphing? Why does it seem that this world just keeps getting worse and no one is holding anyone accountable? Why doesn't there seem to be justice? Where is God in the midst of this world and my life? And this passage answers those sorts of questions as it unpacks the final judgment of God upon the nations. So we're going through this section in Joel today where Joel is focused on their distant future, the telescope horizon, and he's trying to answer and look at these questions about the final judgment of the nations. So we're going to unpack this passage in three steps. We're going to see three points today to help us think through the judgment of God on the nations. So open in your Bibles to Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Joel 3, verse 13. If you open to the middle of your Bible, you hit Psalms, go forward. Once you find Hosea, it's the next book. Joel chapter 3. All right. So Joel's looking through this telescope all the way to this final battle of this age. And here's the picture. The nations of this earth are aligned against God and against his people. And they gather together outside of Jerusalem. And you say, well, how are they going to all gather together? How are they going to get there? Well, they're going to be there and because they came there to fight God and his son and against Israel. So they think they're gathering for war against God's people and by extension against God himself. And they came here for this battle the Bible later calls Armageddon. All the nations are converging. They come to fight God. And they wake up and realize that they're at the very judgment bar of God and they're about to be destroyed. So Satan does this gathering and God's about to do the harvesting. So all these nations are gathered there, and then Jesus, in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus returns to earth, they turn to fight him, and he judges them immediately. They think they're coming to attack the Lord, but they end up at the judgment seat of God. It's like going to war in a courtroom. The tables are turned on them. So in Joel 3, verse 11, it says this, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Now, what happens here is the imagery is going to shift from war to harvest. And the harvest imagery would have been really meaningful to this people who had experienced famine and a plague of locusts. So it's time for harvest, but the harvest is not food. It is none other than the judgment of God. So the first point you're going to see in your outline, if you're taking notes, is this. The Lord will judge the nations that rage against him. And look at verse 13 to see this. It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So this imagery starts out with a sickle. A sickle is a broad, sharp knife attached to the end of a staff that is used to harvest ripe grain. You sweep it, and in one fell swoop, the stalks of the grain are cut off and die. And then there's a picture of treading a wine press. It's a picture of walking on grapes to absolutely crush the life out of them. And then in verse 14, Joel moves away from metaphor, and he says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The word that's translated multitudes here in your Bibles, it has the connotation of panic and hubbub. This is not a nice, organized gathering. This is a noisy, confused mass of humanity. A better translation might be mobs of people, mobs of people. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard for the, that leads to life. And those who find it are few." And where are these mobs of people? They're in the valley of decision. Earlier, this was referred to as the valley of Jehoshaphat. But the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. So this is the valley of decision, not because it's a place where people will decide if they're going to follow God or not. Not because they're going to decide if they're going to make a decision for Christ. But because it's where God will decide their fate. There's no opportunity of salvation here. This is the mob of lost humanity on the day of judgment about to face the wrath of God. And this is important for us to be reminded of. We like to think of ourselves as the ultimate deciders. We'll decide when and how we do things. We'll decide what happens in our lives. will decide who we are and what is important. But ultimately, every one of us will be confronted with the truth that we are not the one who decides. There is a valley of decision, and it's not our decision. It's God's. He's the one who will judge. He's the one who will render judgment. He gives the verdict. Mobs of people in the valley of verdict. Now, what's remarkable here is that the Bible, although it's written by over 40 authors spanning thousands of years, has this consistent vision of a coming day of judgment. For example, in Zechariah, it describes the nations gathering against Jerusalem. In Zechariah 12:3, it says, "On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." Now, we want to be a bit open-handed here when we interpret biblical prophecy. But the picture seems to be that the nations are gathering at Jerusalem to fight God's people, and this will be a painful time of great tribulation, great trouble. But then, to save his people once and for all, the Lord Jesus will personally intervene. Jesus will return, the ultimate warrior king. And just as he ascended at the Mount of Olives, so he'll return to the Mount of Olives, just east of the Kidron Valley, outside of Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 14, verse 2, it says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." So Jesus returns, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and his return will cause massive geological upheaval and signs in the heavens. Zechariah 14, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the East Sea and half of them to the Western Sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Now, Revelation also speaks to this event, and it does so using that same imagery from the book of Joel, the imagery of a sickle and a harvest from Joel. Let me show you this passage, Revelation 14, verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head," that's Jesus, "and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out from the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat in the clouds swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who has the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So imagine 1,600 stadiums, okay, blood up to, you know, where a horse's bridle would be. That's the devastation that's about to happen here. You know, Jesus also speaks of this judgment of the nations. In Matthew 25, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place them on his right, but the goats on his left." And Jesus then sums up the whole path, the result of this judgment, this ferreting out of his people. And it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so here Joel describes the nations gathered to the valley of verdict, about to be judged. And from the New Testament, we know that the judge is the Lord Jesus. Acts 17:31 says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So this judgment will make it clear once and for all that we live in a universe where the ultimate questions are moral and spiritual. And when God sits in judgment, the issue is human sin and wickedness. And no longer will wickedness triumph. No longer will it be covered up or seem fascinating or attractive or be confused with goodness. No longer will it be exalted, admired, envied, ignored, glamorized, or trivialized. When God looks at wickedness, to him, it is never anything less than great, loathsome darkness. And the light expels the darkness. Now, as this judgment is unpacked, we see that while the nations are judged, God's people are not. And so the next point on your outline is that God saves his people through judgment. Look at verse 15 as how this judgment is described. Once you write that down, it says, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it again." This judgment brings about changes in the heavens. Great darkness fills the earth. No sunlight, no moonlight, no stars, just foreboding darkness. And the heavens and the earth quake. Many of us have experienced an earthquake. I remember my family experienced the Northridge quake when I was a kid. But no one has ever experienced an earthquake like this one. And none of us have experienced the quaking of the very heavens. The picture here is that the nations are in this valley. Jesus returns, and it describes the Lord as being in Zion. That is on the city of Jerusalem, up on the hillside, an elevated hill. And from Zion, the Almighty Creator, the Lord Jesus, who created everything with just a word, roars. Like a fierce lion, the maker of all things roars. And the very fabric of the universe shudders at his fierce roar. And the universe prepares for this final spasm of destruction before God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And there's two ways that this roar will be experienced: from behind and from the front. For God's people, what a glorious comfort this roar will be. They're standing behind him, and he roars at the nations, displaying his fierce power over evil. How would you feel if you were standing face to face with an enemy who had hurt and abused you. But between you and him is a massive lion just roaring at him in protection of you. That's one way that roar is experienced. But for those standing before him, that roar would evoke utter terror because they stand judged before a holy God, and they know that they are completely and utterly deserving of the judgment that they are about to receive. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." On that day, God's people will stand in the well-worn truths that they've always stood in, that the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold that cannot be shaken. See Joel 3:16, "The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." People in Joel's generation had already proved this to be true. When their world was dramatically shaken, they discovered that the place of safety was the Lord himself. When there's no one else, where else to run because the locusts had overtaken everywhere, they ran to the Lord and they found refuge. And on the great day of the Lord's judgment of all nations, there is only one place to hide. But then it will be too late. And this is a good reminder to us that sometimes the Lord allows pain or difficulty in our lives to shake us out of our complacency. You know, if you only feel comfortable, if you feel very comfortable with your surroundings, it's not until you're shaken to the core that you'll experience the Lord being your refuge. If our world seems safe and sure, who needs a refuge? If we have our lives organized with all sorts of material, social, and even religious resources to take care of us, then why would we need a stronghold to run to? Many people are just self-sufficient and competent and adjusted to life, and they just seem no reason for faith in God. To him, he's superfluous, just a God for wimps and losers. But our God is not just a God for the gullible. He is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the judge of all the earth, who calls every knee to bow and every tongue confess his lordship. And his judgment will confirm to all people that he is who he says he is. Look at verse 17. It says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." It says Jerusalem shall be holy. You know, the tabernacle was holy because God's presence was there. And the temple was holy because God's presence was there. And now Jerusalem will be holy. Why? Because God's holy presence is there. And holiness is gloriously positive. It nothing less than the very nature of God, but it also excludes anything that is unholy. And so the corollary of God's holy presence residing there is that nothing unholy will ever be there again. And so that's why Joel 3:17 says, "And strangers shall never again pass through it." This means that people who are strangers to God, who do not have relationship with God through Messiah Jesus, will not be there. And sometimes people can think that it's just too harsh for God to judge people like this. But I think C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head when he said this. He said, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out all their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does." And then he says this in another place, "It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing up which will of itself be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this hour. Our God is a good and merciful judge, but make no mistake, he is the judge of all the earth. And his judgment will be a comfort to his people. For thousands of years, you think about this, the Jews have heard the tramping of foreign boots in their holy city, in Jerusalem. The Assyrians were kept out by the angel of the Lord, but later the Babylonian army marched in. When the exiles returned, they discovered strangers there who frustrated their efforts to rebuild the temple. Throughout the coming years, the Greeks and Romans and Arabs and crusaders invaded the city. And once the Jewish people have turned back to their Messiah, what a welcome sound this will be to Jewish ears. Strangers shall never again pass through it. So the picture here is that God saves his people in the midst of bringing this cataclysmic judgment. And this is a pattern we see all throughout the Bible. When God brought a flood upon the earth because of great wickedness, God saved his people through the judgment when they took refuge in the ark. When God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, he brought them through the waters that he used to destroy his enemies, the Egyptians. And most importantly, God brought ultimate salvation through the judgment of the cross. In fact, if you look at the events described as the day of the Lord, what we see is echoes of these events in the cross. On the day of the Lord, in Joel 3:15, it says, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." On the cross, Luke 23:44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Joel 3:16, "On the day of the Lord roars from Zion." On the cross, Luke 23:46, "Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." On the day of the Lord, in Joel 3:16, it says, "The heavens and the earth quake." When Jesus died on the cross, in Matthew 27:51, it says, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Why did the cross reflect the day of the Lord? Because God saves his people through judgment. And the way he does this is by coming from heaven to earth and enduring the judgment that you and I deserve. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the judgment of God on behalf of his people. He took the wrath and judgment that you and I deserved, and although he was perfect and innocent, he bore our sin, our filth, our guilt, our shame. He was nailed to a wooden cross. He was mocked and spat upon. He freely gave his life so that we could live. And the only refuge, the only stronghold available to any human that can save them from the final judgment of God is found in the shelter of the cross. Those who take refuge in Christ, in what he's done on the cross, will be forgiven and shielded from the judgment of God on the day of wrath. But those outside of Christ will experience that judgment themselves. Separation from God forever. Unending agony and eternal conscious torment. So let me encourage you, if you haven't taken shelter in the cross of Jesus, look to him, put your hope in him, trust in him, make him your refuge, your stronghold that protects you from the wrath to come. So judgment is coming. God will judge the nations that rage against him. And God saves his people through judgment. And finally, we're going to see that God's people will experience super abundant, permanent blessing in his presence. Look at verse 18 to see this super abundant provision of God. It says, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water." Sounds very liquidy. "And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So this conclusion starts out with the superabundant provision of God. The normally dry, arid mountains drip with the delicacy of wine. You think about what this would mean to people who actually made their own wine. They had to grow grapes and harvest them and press them and strain the wine and store it until it was fermented. And instead of all that work, it's just dripping off of the mountains. And the wine will be sweet, not bitter. It'll just ooze out of the grapes as though the slopes and vineyards were dripping. And wine presses and vats and viniculture are just superfluous. The cattle will be in such fine condition that the milk will just flow out of their udders. No need for them to be milked. Where's Jen? Somebody who has a cow. Instead of rain running down from the hills, the hills just seem to flow with milk. Okay, water is rushing down the riverbeds. And if that's not enough, a spring will emerge to bring water into the valleys. And imagine what good news this would be to a people who'd been devastated by a plague of locusts. This picture of superabundance, it surpasses the greatest times of blessing that God's people have ever experienced. Nothing anyone has experienced will begin to compare to what will be available to God's people on this day. And this superabundance seems to indicate that the curse pronounced on Adam and Eve because of their disobedience has begun to be lifted. No more thistles, no more thorns. There's just instead this superabundant source of blessing. And where does this blessing come from? Look at verse 18. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. The valley of Shittim is the wilderness that Israel came from before entering the promised land. And so it's watering all the way beyond the borders of Israel. It's a spring of water flowing from the temple in Jerusalem all the way to the wilderness. And this spring is God's supernatural provision. It comes from the worshiping life of his people. And they experience the presence of God. It flows out of the temple. And they're connected with the one who is the source of all life. The one who breathed life into man at the beginning. Who alone possesses immortality. We receive abundant eternal life because we live in relationship with him. And in that day, our holiness will be renewed and deepened by living in his presence, and will experience unimaginable, profound satisfaction and real joy. You know, this seems like it may be describing what is called the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year period of great blessing when Jesus will dwell with his people on the earth before the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And this picture of a fountain coming forth from God's presence is a picture we see elsewhere in the Bible. In Revelation 21:6, it says this, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, in the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" In Revelation 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Apparently, the same fountain coming from God's presence is mirrored in the new heavens, the new earth. But instead of flowing from the temple, it's flowing from the throne of God, because in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more temple, because the whole thing is the temple of God. Jesus also speaks of this in his teaching. And he says that those who come to him will have living waters flow out of them. Look at in John 4:13. He says, Jesus said to him, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 7, Jesus said, "On the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.'" You think about this. If God's presence resides in you, if you've trusted him, and so his Holy Spirit lives within you, then you can be a fount of living water to those around you. You can give others life-giving truth. You can show others love and kindness and compassion when the world does not, when they don't deserve it. You can stand out for Christ and be someone like Jesus, filled with grace and truth. You can be a cool drink on a hot day to spiritually parched people. And not only will God's superabundant people experience superabundant blessing, they experience this blessing forever. You see at verse 19, "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations." Edom and Egypt are this contrasting background of this scene. And the utter desolation of their land will make Judah's fruitfulness stand out all the more. And this would have been a tremendous comfort to God's people. You see, for modern readers like us, it seems insignificant that Egypt and Edom would revert to desert conditions. But for Joel's audience, this meant that their God, the true God, had triumphed. In the future, no one will look to Egypt or the gods of Egypt for saving power. No one will have regard for Edom. Egypt and Edom will suffer calamity, and the same calamity that had temporarily fallen upon Israel. And now Israel's God will be exalted over all the nations and of all their gods. So it may seem like other gods are winning, the gods of this world. It may seem like lust is winning, like confusion and disorder and division are winning. It may seem to you it's feeling just useless to live for Jesus, to make sacrifices for Jesus, to give money to Jesus, to obey Jesus. But it's not, because one day our God will reign forever and ever, and the gods of this world will pass away. And what a glorious day that will be. In the final verse of Joel, God says that he will avenge the blood of his people who were killed by the violence of the nations. "I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." It's interesting, this book ends by reminding us of God's justice that he will surely carry out. Nobody gets away with anything in this world. God sees it all, he knows it all, and he will judge it all. He does not forget. His memory and attention to detail do not change like our contemporary media does, according to each latest disaster or celebrity faux pas. Our God has a book, and he has a bottle. In Psalm 56:8, it says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" These have limitless capacity, and they contain everything anyone has ever done, said, or thought. They contain the motives of your heart you don't even realize that you've had. And the day will come, the day of the Lord, when 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The verdict will be made public, the verdict will be made clear, and everyone will see the radical and eternal difference that Jesus makes to those who are his people. And there's going to be many surprises, no doubt, but there will be no more discussions, no more decisions. So this book that has spoken eloquently of both God's wrath and his mercy concludes on a note of vengeance. And this should be comforting to God's people and a warning to those who do not follow Christ. There is a judgment day coming. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You won't expect it. You won't anticipate it. But in that day, God will judge the nations that rage against him. God saves his people through judgment. And God's people will experience super abundant, permanent blessing in his presence forever and ever." So let me encourage you as we close. Put your trust in Christ today. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Judgment is real and it is approaching. And Jesus will come back and he will end this world and make all things right. So trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of who you are, that you are a good and just judge. And Lord, thank you that although we all deserve eternal punishment, Lord, that you came from heaven to earth and you took our place on the cross, paying for the sins that we could never pay. Thank you for making a way for us to be reconciled to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, for each person in this room that you would stir in them your spirit, turn their hearts towards you, help them to surrender their sin to you, and to look to you for forgiveness and salvation each day. In Jesus' name, amen.